The last half of this sixth chapter really is on one single theme, and we see it with three illustrations here. Starting at verse 19, where's our treasure? Starting in verse 22, what is our focus? And finally, who is our master? Verse 24. Let's look at that, because these three things introduce us to the very last quarter of the chapter, which follows the verse 25, therefore I say to you. So let's think about it for a moment. Where's your treasure? What is the treasure that's in view here? I remember when Sandy and her sister and I were in Cairo, Egypt, back in 2005, and we got to go to the Great Museum in Cairo. Fascinating place. And I got to see a number of famous people while I was there. People I'd read about in the Bible, people I'd read about in history, and they looked awful. They were in little tabletops with thin glass on the sides and a glass top. I mean, you know, it's amazing. In our country, the amount of security you would have for this would be enormous. But I mean, here were famous pharaohs like Ramesses, and there they were, little old guy with bad dental work and just smiling, you know, and all leathery because they had removed their organs and put them in little jars. And they had used a method of embalming that totally dehydrated these people. So there they were, just looking like an old pair of shoes that had really dried out in the sun. I mean, it was really something. And I thought about that when we climbed inside the Great Pyramid of Giza, which is not a place for the claustrophobic, let me say. And I just thought about how people, and not just the pharaohs themselves, but thousands and thousands and thousands of people devoted their whole lives so that one individual would continue in the world after this to continue to oppress them. And I just thought about it. And I thought about how in a pagan view of things, what you do in this life kind of reflects in what the life is going to be for you after that. And just reflected on that. And I thought about the pharaohs. See, they really did take this idea, though they certainly didn't know Jesus, and they didn't know the scripture, that we're talking thousands of years before Christ, but the idea of laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. I mean, they really did take that seriously. They devoted their whole lives to building gargantuan tombs with all kinds of secrets that would keep people from going in there and robbing their stuff. Because in the world to come, the stuff they put in there was going to be the stuff they were going to use. So there they were, all prepared and finally buried. And in the world to come, they were going to have people. Sometimes their servants were sealed up in the tomb with them, even though they would be alive and the Pharaoh dead. They were laying up treasures for themselves in heaven. You think that's what Jesus has in mind here? I don't think so. Not at all. And I don't think that we should think of this so much as in the sweet by and by. I don't think that we should think of it so much as pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. I think that a materialistic orientation on this betrays the very thing that Jesus is trying to keep us from. And that is focusing on the world around us, on the things that we can taste and touch and smell and see and hear. I think about a passage in Matthew, if you turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew, in one of Jesus' parables, in fact, in two of Jesus' parables, he uses an illustration of treasure. And let's look at that for a moment. And on page 1127, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Can you get that picture? You're out walking around in the woods, and you come into a pasture, And there are a few cattle on that pasture, and you go over there and you kick something, and all of a sudden you realize underneath it is something shiny, and you take your hiking staff and you start probing around. You discover, wow, something here. So you use your staff and you dig out a little bit, and you realize this is great treasure. So you get some of what the cows have left and cover it up well with that, so no one will go exploring. And you go down to the courthouse, Rapides Parish Courthouse on Murray Street, and you find that that piece of property is owned by Randall Loeffler. And you think, I know he doesn't know it's there. So you go see Randall. You don't mind me using this, do you?
No, I'm
good. There you go. And so you go over and see him and say, you know, I've been thinking of building a house. And he thinks to himself, why would anybody want to build a house out in the middle of nowhere? They'd have to go in there on a four-wheeler and all that kind of thing. And you put together a deal. You mortgage everything you got. You sell everything you've got. And you make him an offer. And he said, okay. And then you bought it. And then you go in there and dig it up. And it's your treasure. Jesus didn't tell these parables to teach us ethics. He gave us these parables to understand the principle of the kingdom. The principle of the kingdom is, the kingdom of heaven is so wonderful, so valuable, so beautiful, that no matter what it cost you to obtain it, once you've done it, you say it was a terrific deal. I am so happy I sold everything to get it. Turning the page, verse 45. Page 1128. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? You're a pearl merchant. And having been in the Middle East on more than one occasion, it's interesting to deal with merchants. It's not like going into Walmart where the price is fixed. And there's no dickering back and forth. It's a fixed price. I mean, in the Middle East, there's bargaining back and forth. And you settle on a price. So here's this pearl merchant. And he finds a pearl of exquisite beauty. He says to himself, in my entire life, I never saw such a beautiful pearl as this. And so he sets about to acquire it. And he ends up having to sell all his other pearls and everything that he's got in order to buy that pearl of great price. Now, I think there are two meanings of these two passages. The one is for Jesus. You and the whole people of God, we are the treasure hidden in the field. And Jesus left the glory of heaven and disposed of all that was his, all his rights, privileges, and prerogatives in order to buy you and me so that we would be his. You and I and all God's people are that beautiful, exquisite, translucent pearl of great value, and that Jesus gives up everything in order to obtain you and me. It says we're of great value. I think that's one meaning. But I think the heart of the meaning for you and me is this. To know the Lord, not to be a good moral person, to know the Lord Himself, that Christ is that treasure hidden in the field. Christ is that pearl of great value. And to know the Lord is worth whatever it would take to know Him, to love Him, even if it cost you everything. The amazing thing that's in these two parables that are back to back, 44 and 45, is this. It's not about, oh, what do I have to give up? Oh, what have I got to give up in order to become a believer? It's the unbelievable privilege of embracing Christ and forgetting everything else. You see, Christ is such an exquisite, beautiful pearl of great price that once you've embraced Him, there's no looking back. It's not a begrudging, resistant, reluctant thing. It's a joyful thing to give away everything to purchase Him. Now, He's the treasure in heaven. I want us to look at another thought here. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12, is a passage that talks about two mountains. Hebrews, chapter 12, talks about two mountains, page 1384. And notice what he says here, Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 22. He's just described what it was like when God's people received the law from Mount Sinai. And my wife and I climbed that mountain. In fact, I'm wearing the very shoes this morning that I hiked that mountain in. They're full shoes, not they come above the ankle. Give you good support. Climb Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. It's a real mountain. It's in the Sinai Peninsula. And what was it like to be there? Well, it was terrifying. The mountain had earthquakes. It shook terribly. The noise of the roaring fire when God came down in fire and smoke was terrifying. And then there was a sound like the blast of trumpets that was so loud and terrifying that the people were terrified. And then they were warned not to break through. So he says there in verse 22, in verse 18, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. And they could not endure what was commanded. And if even so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." Here's what he's telling us about worship. When we come to worship God, we don't worship that way anymore. We don't have to be afraid of God in the sense of being terrified of God. We don't have to be frightened that if somehow or another we mess up, God is waiting to strike us down. Listen to what he says in verse 22. He says, "But you have come." In Greek, he uses a Greek perfect tense. That means the action is in the past, but the results continue on into the present and into the future. He said, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem." You see, he's picturing here the real Jerusalem. The earthly city of Jerusalem is a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly temple was a shadow of the heavenly temple. And so he says, "You have come." Who is he writing to? He's writing to believers in the first century. Whoever you are, he says, when you come to worship, you come into the very presence of God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what's described in Revelation 21 and 22. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men or just persons made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, what is he saying here? Here's a great secret. When we worship with an innumerable company of people. It isn't just the people that you can see. I've used the illustration before. You remember the movie Places in the Heart? And you remember early in the movie you see somebody killed with a gun, and later on somebody else dies, and later on somebody else dies. And then the ending of the movie, there is a scene of communion. People are taking Holy Communion in the church. And at first you think, wait a minute here, something's not right. Because as you're looking over the audience, as you're looking over the congregation, as they're passing the tray of bread and passing the tray of wine, you begin to see people, wait a minute, that guy was shot right there in the very beginning of this movie. There he is right there. I remember the guy was shot. What's he doing there? And then another, and then another. And the thing is that what's in view here in Hebrews 12 is the thing that's summed up in that beautiful hymn. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. You see, what he's saying to us is that when we worship, we come into the presence of God. When we come into the presence of God, we come into the presence of all believers. We come into the presence of angels and archangels, of saints and martyrs. We may not see them with earthly eyes. We may not hear them with earthly ears. We may not touch them with earthly hands, but they are here with us. That's what he's saying. Whenever you gather together to worship God, you come into his presence. Well, I want you to know that loved ones who have died have gone to be with the Lord. You come into their presence too. That's what he's saying. He said, "You have come," verse 22. The believer has already come into the heavenly presence when we come into the presence of God. the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, in verse 23, to the spirits of just people made perfect. What does that mean? Notice it says spirits. We don't come into the presence of the bodies of the dead, but we come into the presence of the spirits of the dead. And notice how the dead are described here. The dead are described here as perfect. Let me tell you about everybody here this morning that you can see and hear and in some cases smell. People wear a lot of perfume sometimes. And the people that you can see and hear and smell and touch, I trust nobody's tasting anybody here today. I'm trying to keep an eye out that that doesn't happen. But listen, they're imperfect. You see, we should say that we are the church of the flawed, right? What's the first question we ask you when you join a Presbyterian church? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? You see, the number one question that you're asked to be part of the church is, are you morally bankrupt? You have a character flaw. Do you come up short of being what you ought to be? Do you? Well, it's the first qualification for church membership, that you're not the creme de la creme of polite and moral society. If people only knew you the way you are, you're qualified to be a member of Grace Church. See? Now notice that there are people here this morning that are not like that. There are people here this morning that are not morally flawed. There are people here this morning who don't have a defective character. There are people here this morning who don't sin anymore. And who are those people? Well, there they are, sitting between Dick and Randall over there, near the Murphys. They are there. And over there on the side of Fran and Sandy and Paul and Rick, they're here. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. You say, are you stretching it? No, I'm not. He says, you have come, verse 22. If we come to worship the living God, we come into the presence of those who are worshiping God. May I say that again? If we come to worship the living God, we come into the presence of those who are worshiping God. The spirits of just men made perfect. Now I want you to see in that light then, but one more thing here before we leave. Verse 24, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. What makes heaven heaven? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Notice He's the mediator of a new covenant. He's the go-between. He is the one that stands between God and men in the new covenant. How does the new covenant differ from the old? The old is summed up in Mount Sinai, isn't it? If even an animal starts to go up the mountain when God's presence is there, he's going to be shot through with an arrow, a spear. But we can come just the way we are. We can come with all of our defects, with all of our hypocrisy, with all of our failure and shortcoming. We can come just the way we are. And we do come into his presence. Notice he says here, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Did you know Abel's blood talks? What did Abel's blood say? Avenge me! Did you know that? The first murder took place in a home-churched, homeschool family. No television in the house. No movies. No sports. Nothing worldly. No liquor in the cabinet. No marijuana that we know of.
No video games.
No video games. You know, Grand Theft Auto 5 was not there. In a wonderful, perfect environment, except for the parents who were like you and me, flawed, the first murder took place. And when Abel dies, the Lord says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Avenge me. Avenge me. Think of the blood of Zechariah. The Bible in the synagogue, the Old Testament that we have, is identical to the Bible in the synagogue. The Bible in the synagogue is called the Tanakh. It's the Torah. That's the first five books. Then the Nevi'im, the prophets that begin with Joshua. And then the last section is called the Ketuvim, or the writings. And the first of the writings is the Tehillim, or the book of Psalms. And so the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three great divisions. And in the books that are found in the synagogue are identical to our books in our Old Testament, with one exception. The order of the books is different. The very last book in the Hebrew Bible is the book of 2 Chronicles. See? So again, we have one of the prophets, one of the minor prophets. Malachi is the very end. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, 2 Chronicles, the very last book of the Tanakh, because it's the very last book in that last section, the writings, the Ketuvim. So what happens in that? What happens in 2 Chronicles is another martyrdom. That other martyrdom is the son of the high priest, Zechariah. And he is murdered. He is martyred for the faith. He stands against the king, Joash, and Joash has him murdered there in the temple. And so we may think of the whole Old Testament sandwiched between the book of beginnings, Bereshith, Genesis, and 2 Chronicles as a story of martyrdom. The first martyr, the last martyr. Jesus talks about it that way, and he said in his discourse before he was crucified, that the blood of all the righteous, you see, from Cain to Zechariah, would be required of that generation. Isn't that something? All that blood cries out, avenge me. But what does the blood of Jesus cry out? You know what it cries out? Forgive him. Isn't that amazing? That's the great fundamental change. The blood of the martyrs cries out for vengeance. Avenge me, God. The blood of Jesus cries out, forgive him. The last words of Christ on the cross, several, one of which is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And see, when we come to worship, we come to a place where Jesus is. Jesus is that treasure in the field. Jesus is that pearl of great price. And Jesus' blood is there for you and for me. You see, I'm flawed, but God doesn't see it. I have defects in my character, but God doesn't see it. I have blind spots. And God, looking at my blind spots through the blood of the cross, doesn't even see them against me. The blood of the new covenant, the sprinkling of the blood, washes away all my sins. So turning back to Matthew chapter 6, here's the deal. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us that in life, it isn't just that we look to the there and the then, but by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we experience the there and the then in the here and now. What do I mean by that? The there and the then in the here and now. The there and the then is this wonderful treasure that's laid up for us in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth when the Lord returns and the heavenly city of Jerusalem comes down as a bride adorned for her husband and fills the earth. That's the there. That's the then. But you see what we just saw in Hebrews 12? For you and me, when we worship, the there and then becomes the here and the now. And so what is he really getting at here when he says in Matthew 6:19, page 117, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is he really saying to us? He's saying that to know the Lord, to seek the Lord. Well, he puts it this way at the very end of this chapter in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What he's saying is that when we seek the Lord, when the Lord Himself is our goal in life, when we are seeking to come into the presence of God, not just in a moment of great need, but throughout the course of the day, when knowing the Lord, experiencing the Lord, living in the presence of the Lord, when we fall into sin, as every single one of us will do this coming week in one way or another, when we fall into sin, quickly to have that turnaround time, very quick, and to say, Lord, You're right, I'm wrong. Restore to me that fellowship with You. You see, it's to know that God will. And so, to lay up treasure in heaven is to be focused on heaven itself. And it's to be so heavenly minded that you're of great earthly use. What a strange way of putting it. Someone once said, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use. I'm going to tell you, if you are really heavenly minded, you're of great earthly use. The problem with people is that they're no use to anybody when they're not heavenly minded. Because he goes on to tell us some things about that. When our treasure is simply the things of this world, we become myopic. Our vision becomes blurred. Look at what he says here in verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. What does it mean? You know, God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. Why don't men come into the light? Men don't come into the light because they love the darkness. Why do men love the darkness? Because, said Jesus, their deeds are evil. But when you want to please God, I didn't say when you're perfect. I didn't say when your life measures up. I didn't say when you have it all together. But when you want to please God, then you want to come into the light. And when you come into the light, you begin to see things clearly. Your whole life is in a different focus. You see, the failure to have your focus on heaven, the failure to have your focus on the Lord Himself, the failure to be a worshiper, not just on Sunday morning, but in the whole course of life, when you're in Tiger Stadium on a Saturday, or, sadly, in Georgia yesterday. When you're in Tiger Stadium on a Saturday afternoon or night, it's to worship God there. You know what God really wants of you is that the entirety of your life, from engaging in marital relations to eating supper with your family to cheering on your favorite team in a football stadium, to reading a good book, to watching a play, to listening to a concert, is to be in the presence of God worshiping. That's an ideal. Do I live up to it? Of course not. I wouldn't be here if I practiced what I preached. I'd be dead. You know, seriously, the goal of life is to live in the presence of God, where the whole treasure of my life, knowing the Lord, loving the Lord, is the focus of my life. And when that is the case, then my vision is clear. Then I see clearly because I'm coming into the light. And as I come into the light, I see myself as I am. And there is a profound transparency about every Christian who is seeking to be filled with God's Spirit. Because God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. There's something else here, he says in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one, love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What's he saying here? He's saying, really, there are only two kinds of people in the world. This has nothing to do with race or ethnicity or even religion, orientation or what have you. All the categories that human beings use to divide humankind into different categories, nothing to do with it. The bottom line is, whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? You're somebody's slave. You're owned by somebody, by something. What are you serving? You see how all three of the things are there? Where's your treasure? It's where Christ is. And you know, when you worship and you've lost a loved one and you know they're with the Lord, it's a joy to worship because there's your daughter, there's your son, there's your father, there's your mother, there's your husband, there's your wife. When you come to worship, you're in the presence of those whom you've loved in this life and will love forever in the presence of the Lord. That's a treasure. When you come into the presence of the Lord, you're in the presence of light where there's no darkness. And that light shines into you instead of running away from the light to flee into the darkness because your deeds are evil. You come into the light and say, Lord, just shine on me. Show me who I am. Show me who I am. I want more of you. I want to be like you. I don't want there to be any shadow of darkness in me. Make me utterly transparent to you and to others. And then lastly, that servant. Whose master is your master? What are you serving? Let's look in closing at a chapter in 1 Timothy 6 because I think it illustrates it and ties it all together. 1 Timothy 6, page 1365. Where's your treasure? It's where the Lord is, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field. It's where the saints of God are gathered in the presence of God and where we come when we worship. How do you see in a dark world? You got to come into the light. And who are you serving? 1 Timothy 6, page 1365. He says something here in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6, page 1365. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Where's your treasure? Is your heavenly treasure like that imagined heavenly treasure of Pharaoh? So you can end up a withered, leather-looking old guy that people stare at through thin glass in the Cairo Museum? What does he tell us? Inasmuch as there's nothing around you can take with you. Nothing around you. Nothing. He says, verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we'll be content. You have what you need? Everybody here's got what you need. Everybody here's got what you need. Everybody here has what you need. What do you need? You need shelter, that's clothing, and a roof over your head. And you need something to eat. He said, if you got that, you need to be content. Because your real treasure is in heaven. And then he goes on and he says, verse 9, who you want to serve? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I remember one time I was visiting someone in Rapides General Hospital. And this person said to me, I'm so afraid. I said, really? You know, somebody could slip into this room and take a handkerchief with some ether and knock me out and put me on a cart and kidnap me. And I said, no, I'm not worried about that at all. Inherit a nice hold me for ransom for a credit card. How about that? There was a wealthy person. This is many, many years ago. Wealthy person expressing to me great fear. Great fear. See, what? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Notice, and a snare. What's that? That's a trap. And into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Nothing wrong with being rich, as long as you realize you're a steward, not an owner. The Bible does not teach the private ownership of property. The Bible teaches the private stewardship of property. Everything you are, everything you have, even your wife and husband and children and parents, your job, your reputation, everything, you're a caretaker for. It belongs to the Lord. That's where contentment comes from. But when you're not content, when you just got to get more, I'm tired of being this way. I want more. I've known many poor people and many rich people. That's one of the privileges of being a pastor. You get to know people really, really well. And you get to see things when people are not content with their earthly lot. And they're just craving to succeed, to get here, where other people, so often it's about being accepted and respected by other people. Nobody respects me. Nobody looks up to me. Nobody admires me. I know if I'll just get this. Well, what happens? Foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice he says, for the love of money is a root of all evil. The word kinds is added there interpretively. But it literally says the love of money is the root of all evil. If you understand what money is, mammon, if you understand that it's not simply money itself, but what money can buy. Would you like a congressman? They're for sale. How about a senator? They cost a whole lot more. How about a president? That's really expensive. What do you want? You can buy it. Whatever you want, you can buy. The love of money is the root of all evil. Does that fit in a way, with what Jesus said about where your treasure is? What are you living for? Are you living for Christ, for His kingdom, to see His kingdom come on earth? Are you living for something else? For the love of money is a root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. You know, I'm far more concerned about the impact of money in your lives than I am about drug use or alcohol use. Why? Because most people can handle narcotics better than they can handle money. You say, I don't believe that. Well, you're just an idiot who don't know your own heart. Seriously, money, mammon, power is an amazingly addictive thing. Think about it. It's addictive. I remember once visiting with Congressman Long, Gillis Long, in Washington. I happened to be up in Washington, and I had a couple of days break between one meeting and another meeting. So I decided to go call on him. And I went in there unannounced, and of course he wasn't there at that point, to make an appointment. And his staff was well-trained in making people feel really good. I got to sit at his desk, and his staff made a telephone call to a theater and then put me on for getting tickets, which I'd ended up not going to, the Pirates of Penzance. And I felt it. I mean, I could... Oh, it wasn't just the smell of the leather seat. It was the smell of power, and it was addicting. See? What's he saying? He says this lust for control of other people, to be admired and respected and looked up to have what you want. What's he saying? He says the root of all kinds of evil, he says, and it will lead some people to leave the faith. I'll give up Christ to become a rock star. Well, how about of the Metropolitan Opera? I'll give up Christ to become a political success. I'll give up Christ in order to get this sale, to get this woman, to get this man, to get this position. What is it? For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here's the amazing thing. Whatever it is that you want in life, that you know God doesn't want you to have, when you get it, it's going to be like that German Shepherd getting the front tire of that Suburban. You know what I mean? There's that German Shepherd. Every time a car comes through the neighborhood, there he goes chasing, trying to catch it. And here comes the Suburban, and he finally catches that front tire. And what happens? Boom, boom, boom. What I'm telling you is that whatever it is on earth, your earthly treasure, even a wife and children, if you put them ahead of God, whatever it is, when you hold on to it and let go of the Lord, it's like that. pierce themselves with many sorrows. Look at what he says in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. All right. Looking over the congregation, I think that's about 99% of you. I said, no, not me. I'm not one of the 1%. No, you are in Alexandria. How about all those homeless people? You're a whole lot richer than you think you are. You got a food that you're looking forward to eating in about 15 minutes. It didn't take you that long to say goodbye and get to wherever you're going. Looking forward to eating? Good, okay. Well, you're rich. You got food and clothing. That's what he tells us. What is the danger? Here they are. They're named out for us. Not to be haughty. Don't look down on other people. Well, they got what they deserve. You know, I got what I got. I deserve it. You know, well, what if you inherited it? Well, good karma. Yeah. I was a good roach in a previous life, and now I've come back. I'm inherited a bunch of money. No, the great danger is that we look on the poor as undeserving. They're getting what they deserve. You know what it's like to be poor? I've known people who were really poor. Do you know what it's like to be really poor? Have you ever thanked God for the training you had in life? If you got good health physically and good health mentally, and you had parents who taught you a work ethic, you've got something that most people don't have. You know what generational poverty is like? You want to blame the poor folks? They're no worse than you are. Most of them are better. So don't be haughty. Here's the other thing. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Anybody doubt that? Think it was bad in 2008? It's coming again. It's on the way. Don't trust in uncertain riches. But in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. When you seek the treasure that is Christ, He gives you everything else to enjoy. But you don't own it, so He's got the responsibility for it. You're free to enjoy it. And He says, lastly, let them do good, they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to store, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. See how that fits in? Heavenly treasure, Christ Himself, to know the Lord more and more. Do you know the Lord? If you don't know the Lord, I can tell you that you are not a happy person, because happiness is fleeting. But in the presence of God is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, help me to be a worshiper, not just on Sunday morning when I've carefully searched my own heart to make sure there's nothing out of whack, but every day and every moment of the day to make sure there's nothing out of whack. Help me to be a true worshiper who finds delight in You, who is so heavenly minded that He is of great earthly use, because my eye would be clear then and full of light, and I could see the needs of the world around me. I could see Lazarus lying at my gate. And Lord, give me, since I will be someone's slave in this life, to be Your slave, to be Your servant, to be Your steward who takes care of Your property, whether it's a lot of property or a little property. In Jesus' name, amen.